Well, let's open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Does everybody have a scripture sheet? When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, this is the first of the five great discourses in Matthew's gospel. And this runs from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to the end of Matthew 7. That would be 7:28. The first part of this that we've just read teaches of the distinctiveness of a disciple of Jesus. What makes a disciple of Jesus different? What characteristics describe the citizens of the kingdom? Once we get to verse 17 and for the rest of chapter 5, Jesus teaches about the fulfillment of the law, both by himself and then by his people, and what that entails. Chapter 6, he deals with true and false piety, and he teaches us to trust in God over material things. And Luke's teaching that as well, and so is Matthew in these Beatitudes. Chapter 7, he talks about living in God's kingdom. He warns about false teaching, and he teaches about the way into the kingdom. Now, if we think back to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew talks about the coming of the kingdom. He proclaims the arrival of the king and the arrival of the kingdom. In Matthew 2, we saw what? An earthly king, Herod, tries to kill the true king. We see these magi come from 500 miles away in the east to worship the king. They're looking for the king. In chapter 3, John the Baptist preaches, "Repent, for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 4, the devil takes Jesus up on a mountaintop and tries to give him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus rejects that. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus inaugurating his preaching ministry. And what's he preach? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. And then we saw this illustration of repentance in Simon and his brother Andrew and James and John a couple weeks ago, who left everything and followed Jesus. Last week, we looked at the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're now going to get into the parts of this week. We saw these large crowds coming to hear Jesus preach and to see him and be healed and have demons cast out of them. Crowds came from as far as 100 miles away in every direction, from Gentile cities like Tyre and Sidon that were on the Mediterranean coast, from Jerusalem in the south and Judea, from the area called the Decapolis, a 10-city area to the east of Capernaum and Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee. So all of these people are coming, and this morning we begin to look at the people who are, or who will be in God's kingdom. And the only place we know about that is from Scripture. We don't learn about this from the ideas of men. Now, in recording these Beatitudes, Jesus is presented by Matthew teaching of the spiritual poverty and hunger for righteousness that lead one to Christ. If we don't in our spirit come to the end of ourselves, we're not likely to turn to Christ. And everybody who's come to Christ has been there. That's the path that Jesus is going to teach us about here today. These are the qualities also that characterize those in his kingdom. We're going to see, look, once we come to a poverty of spirit and realize that we have nothing to offer in ourselves, we don't kind of pass that test and move on to the next one and leave that behind. We maintain that poverty of spirit. We mourn over our sin forever until Christ returns. There's persecution going to come that Matthew talks about because people are of Christ. Now, Luke also recorded an account of this sermon, and he's emphasizing hunger and lack of worldly riches that come because you come to Christ. We're going to look at that in just a minute. We observed last week it's not only possible, but probable that what Matthew has done is gather many teachings of Jesus about these things and collected them in an anthology or collection of his teachings related to, in this case, discipleship. These Beatitudes are about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The design of both Matthew and Luke was to collect these and present them to us, to relate to salvation, how one comes to salvation, to be reconciled to God, and how one is to live in the kingdom. It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifetime thing. It's an eternity thing Jesus is showing us. So the picture we have here is these great crowds following Jesus, wanting to hear him teach, wanting to be healed, and some, I'm sure, just wanting to see what in the world is this all about, to witness his power. Now, he's speaking here, though, if you look at Matthew 5:1, not just to the crowd or the multitude, he's speaking to his disciples. The message had been, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's giving instruction in discipleship to those who have repented and said, I want to follow you, Lord. And we had those four apostles who immediately left things and followed him. They're being called, and we are called, to a new way of life, one that is contrary not only to the pagan Hellenistic culture, Greek culture of that time, but also to the Jewish culture that they'd learned about 1,500 years before. When you read these, they don't easily translate into a day-to-day course in how to live. They're difficult. Because he's talking about perfection here. He's talking about what it is to be godlike, to be gentle, to be meek, to hunger always for righteousness. But this is still, in part, a guide for Christian living. So even though this speaks of perfection, we can't simply dismiss it and say, well, I can't do that. So the word blessed, it shows up how many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. We looked at the Greek term last week, makarios. It doesn't mean happy. It's not a feeling. It means to be congratulated. So when you read these, to be congratulated are those who are poor in spirit. To be congratulated are those who mourn. Now that sounds kind of contradictory to our ears, but we're going to look at it and see what he means by this. The 8 statements here are designed as a coherent group. They're not separate, isolated teachings. They are all part of one teaching. They begin, if you look at verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they end with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is a heavenly spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom like we know kingdoms. You know, when we think of a kingdom on earth, we think of some Saudi Arabian getting out of his Mercedes and the 100 Mercedes following him and everybody getting out and all this royalty and palaces and manicured gardens and all of these things. This isn't that kind of kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's also an eternal kingdom. And in this kingdom, God alone is acknowledged and worshiped as sovereign. That's what makes it the kingdom, is him. In the Beatitudes, we also see not just a coherent list, but we see a pattern of the actual course of the developing new life of a disciple of Christ. That's what this is. The poverty of spirit is the first stop. That's the first stop, coming to the end of ourselves, as we're going to see. But as I said, for the true child of God, you don't leave one quality behind as you move to the next. You add them one to the other. One does not cease to realize that he is poor in spirit. They don't speak of eight different classes of people. They speak of one class of people bearing eight trademarks. They would call on those who would be God's people to be different from those around us. Not better, not more righteous, not holier, different. God is the one who separates us, who makes us holy. And holy simply means to be set apart to God. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden we are more moral than everybody, but he's saying, I expect that of you. That's what you should be. That's the evidence that you are set apart to me. So the first two of these, look at them, and we saw the poor in spirit and those who mourn, and the last of the eight, the persecuted, are all related to some form of trial or difficulty or tribulation. In between these are meekness or gentleness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. These are all qualities that most people would say we ought to have, that everybody ought to have. And people generally desire to possess these, and people generally want people to see them as possessing these qualities. All of these, though, are blessed. Now, I've given you Luke's accounting of the Beatitudes, both as, I think, the first scripture reference and the last here. And Luke, you see, speaks of those who are poor. Blessed are the poor, Luke says. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Jesus certainly said both things. Luke recalls the hungry. Matthew speaks of those who hunger for righteousness. So plainly, Matthew gives us a spiritual dimension to all of this and looks at Jesus' teaching on the spiritual dimension. He speaks of the poverty of spirit, the grief at one's sin and guilt, and the resulting desire for righteousness that lead one to Christ. This is the path to Christ. That's what he's giving us in these first three. Luke writes about the actual poverty and hunger and mourning and persecution that may come as a result of following Christ. The four Beatitudes of Luke parallel the eighth Beatitude of Matthew and that little summary that follows from Matthew 5:10 to 5:12. And as I said last week, it's not insignificant here that Matthew and Luke are both writing, very likely, as the persecution of Nero is on its way. It's only a few years away as they're writing, maybe a couple of years. So let's turn to the first of these Beatitudes in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapters 1 through 4, Matthew had talked about the coming of the king and the kingdom of heaven, and now he turns to entry into the kingdom and life in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven belongs to whom? To those who are poor in spirit. He's saying there's not a way in around this. This is a path that we go. Those who are not joyful, the poor in spirit, are those whose spirits are empty, who find no contentment in the things of this world. Those who recognize they are lost, who don't find answers in the things of this world. Those who recognize they will never find true contentment in anything in this world. I trust we've all been there, and we should still be there, in a sense. But there's a limit, and we all know it. And the blessing is that God brings us to that place where we realize there's something that's woefully missing here, and that only Christ fills. And it's most likely, as we look at when we get to verse 4, it's the poor in spirit of those whose sin has brought them to mourning over it. I mean, we get to a point where, is this all there is? I did. I mean, that's really how God brings us to him. He lets us know there's something far more than what we see around us, than stuff, than the pleasures of this life. To be poor in spirit is to know one's deep spiritual poverty before God. I know everybody's experienced this because it's universal. There's no way around experiencing this spiritual poverty because no one is born spiritually alive. The blessing is to recognize one's spiritual poverty, one's acknowledgement of his spiritual powerlessness and spiritual bankruptcy. It's the opposite of arrogant self-righteousness. That's what it is. It's the opposite of that. I don't need God. If there is God, I'm sure I'm okay with him. If there is God, he can do part of it. I'll do part of it. No. Spiritual powerlessness, spiritual bankruptcy. One's deep poverty, spiritual poverty before God. And Christ says, those are blessed. Those are to be congratulated who submit themselves wholly to God and who with humility seek him and seek protection in him. Seek relief from this spiritual poverty in him. Those who are so completely emptied of confidence of the flesh, that's how you get to Christ. You think you got something to offer on your own part? You don't think you need Christ. Those who acknowledge their poverty. It's he who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God who is poor in spirit, one writer says. It's not those who respond to this emptiness by despair. It's not those who murmur against God, and maybe we've all done that. We should stop. God doesn't do everything our way. But those who despair because of their spiritual poverty and murmur against God prove themselves to be proud and of a haughty spirit. Our hope is in submitting ourselves to him. These words, poor, the Greek word, I looked at two dictionaries, one who crouches or cowers like a beggar, bent over, deeply destitute, completely lacking resources. The pauper, rather than the mere peasant, the extreme opposite of rich. Another dictionary says to be thoroughly frightened, to cower down or hide oneself for fear. One who slinks and crouches. That's the Greek word here. We don't have anything to offer of ourselves. But he gives it to us. It suggests the Old Testament theme. We see this in the Old Testament as poor or meek. The oppressed people of God who in the face of trials turn to him and trust in him for deliverance. We saw Israel doing this 13 times in Judges. You know, they'd get self-confident and self-righteous. They would kind of forget about God. God would send the enemy in to defeat them, and many of them would be killed, and they would lose all the blessings of God, and what would happen? Their poverty of spirit, their humility would return. But the true child of God comes to that place and stays there. And he brings us there. I mean, that's the blessing of getting to the end of ourself. And turning and trusting to him. That's what it is. It's the opposite, again, of arrogant self-righteousness, which leads people to believe they have no need for God. And we're surrounded by them in this culture. I mean, the way they treat Christianity. The world is offended that somebody has doubted the Christianity of Barack Obama. Barack Obama is in favor of homosexuals being married. He's bringing to greet a pope with a transgender person. He's bringing a pro-abortion person, none, to greet the pope. And what matters here isn't the specifics of all of this. It's that a Christian cannot be hostile to Christianity. A Christian cannot be hostile to the teachings of Scripture. We are not free to have our own morality and still be in Christ. And so that's the arrogant self-righteousness which leads people to believe they don't need God's law. And that's what the court, of course, did to us a few months ago. Rejected God's law. That's the real crime, is the rejection of the law of God. Every sin can be forgiven. Every sin. And everybody, we don't hate people. all people who are sinners are the mission field. If we don't have to take the gospel to fellow believers. We reinforce it, we teach it, we explain it. But we have to say that sin is sin, and then we have to take the gospel to those people, to everybody. Poverty of spirit isn't weakness of character. It's realizing a person's need for a relationship with God. We're going to look at some passages in Isaiah in a few minutes. But those who are poor in spirit, who come to that place, come to where they willingly and gladly accept God's rule, and as a result, enjoy the blessings which come to his people. And look, that's what it is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this whole gospel is about the kingdom of heaven and the king coming. That's what this gospel is about. And to whom does this kingdom belong? Those who are poor in spirit. Don't think for a second there's some way around this. There isn't. There is no way around reaching that recognition of our own spiritual poverty. It's the poor in spirit, the broken, whose inheritance is eternity in the presence of the glory of God. One must humble himself or herself. And this doesn't come naturally. That's not the American way. John Wayne never humbled himself. I mean, in person, in his actual life, perhaps he did, and I hope he did, but not on the screen. That's not what we as Americans look to. We like John Wayne because he didn't humble himself. But to humble ourselves is God's way. We can be entertained by John Wayne's movies, but that's not the way into the kingdom. The way into the kingdom is humility and contrition and understanding our spiritual bankruptcy. And we understand this not as a reward for our poverty of spirit, but it's a consequence of our poverty of spirit. In no way does anybody merit the kingdom for anything they've done. The poverty of spirit doesn't earn us the kingdom or entitle us to it. It's a place to which God brings his children and calls them to himself. That's what poverty of spirit is. So if you're in that place, it's okay. Just know where to turn. It's a necessary place on the journey into the kingdom. Each one, I'll say it one last time, who enters must first come to the end of himself and recognize that all things have their source in his Creator, leading each person to hunger to be reconciled to God, to our Creator. And this speaks of a dramatic change in us. The one who becomes poor in spirit and submits to God is not the same person he was the day before. His life isn't the same as it was the day before. Isaiah 66:2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. You know, creation doesn't just show up in Genesis 1 and 2. It's in virtually every book in the Bible. It's in virtually every book in the New Testament. Hundreds of references in the New Testament even. But the Lord says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the one to whom God looks. It's okay to not have our own self-confidence. It's okay to not have our own self-righteousness because we're only recognizing truth. No one comes to Christ seeking to be forgiven of sin and restored to fellowship with God unless and until he realizes his need for forgiveness. And then he's lost something. He's lost communion with his Creator. This is the great damage that's caused by the false theory of evolution. Because if you have that theory of creation, then you have no sense of the blessings that God poured out on his first creatures, Adam and Eve. You have no sense of what they lost when they rebelled against him, and you have no sense of why anyone would need a Savior. Why would somebody need to be reconciled to someone with whom they had never had a relationship in the first place? And if we were only bugs and tadpoles, and monkeys, then we never were in God's blessing. If that were the case, we were never separated from God by sin. None of those things would be true. One has to realize the blessing mankind had and lost, or he's never going to be restored to that blessing. That's what poverty of spirit is about. And a person must realize he can't restore it himself. You can't do it yourself. You cannot restore yourself to God. Only he can do it. So every person must come to God, poor in spirit, seeking mercy. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, mourn over what? Loss of money, loss of a loved one. We think mourning, what do we think? Funeral home, where my mind goes. That word, the two words just go together. But Jesus is speaking of a different kind of mourning here. He's talking about grief over one's sin and helpless state before God. It's grief over his poverty of spirit, what we just talked about. John Stott puts it this way, it's not to the sorrow of bereavement that Christ is referring, but the sorrow of repentance. Godly sorrow, Paul writes to the Corinthians, leads to repentance. Repentance is what Christ connects to the kingdom of heaven. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. And so God has created us in such a way that when we come to that point of mourning, he has provided us with a means of comfort. And it's not just a temporary means of comfort like the stuff in this world. This world has all kinds of temporary stuff to comfort us. We all know all about it. God has something that's eternal and permanent and that brings true and genuine comfort. Mourning includes grief that's caused by personal sin and loss and by the social evil and oppression that we see around us. And there's a present and a, remember we saw there's a, in the kingdom has been inaugurated and it's with us, and yet there's a future fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. There's a far more glorious fulfillment. Our salvation, the Bible tells us you have been saved, the Bible tells us you are being saved, and the Bible tells us you will be saved. One way of looking at this, an example I heard the other day was very good. We've got a guy mauled by a bear on a mountainside. And a second guy comes and gets the bear off of him, shoots at the bear, removes the bear, but the guy's all in clawed and bleeding and maybe has a couple days left, but he drags him to safety. Then he has to take off and go find a helicopter to come in and get this guy out of here. So he saved the guy in the first place, but he doesn't really save him until that helicopter gets there and he gets him to those doctors and to the trauma unit somewhere. And it's the same thing with the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing with our salvation. It's the same thing, the Bible says, with adoption. And it's also the same with the comfort that God provides. We have an assurance because we're in Christ that we couldn't have apart from Christ. We couldn't have any assurance at all about anything now or in eternity. Christian comfort will overcome Christian mourning now and then. But what about this? For mourners to be congratulated, that is contrary to our normal way of thinking. You don't walk into the funeral home, walk up to the relative and say, congratulations. But this is different. This is different. We see mourners as unfortunate people. We see them as people to be pitied, helped, to be comforted, not as those to be envied as the recipients of God's blessing. But the reason that we should congratulate them is because, Jesus says, they will be comforted. The comfort will be greater than the mourning. Not just that it'll get rid of it, but whatever the comfort is, which is God himself, is greater than the mourning. So, if the first beatitude has to do with the spiritual poverty and the hopeless state of a human apart from God's grace, the second has to relate to mourning for sin. And if that's the truth, then the comfort promised is what? It's the comfort of the gospel. It's the comfort of the gospel. So we see this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, closely connected to the first. And he doesn't simply say that mourners are not, look, you're really not unhappy. He says that their very mourning leads to a happy eternity. He prepares them by this to receive eternal joy. And he furnishes us with that which causes us to seek our comfort in him. Now, this is true in both God's calling us to himself, but it's also true because we have reasons to mourn after we become a believer. The mourning isn't over. Look at Romans 5:3 in your scripture sheet. Or actually, do I begin in 3? Yes. This applies to our life as a believer. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I used that verse many times coaching basketball in relation to the running and the work and that they had to go through and didn't want to go through. But it's certainly true of our lives. We always emerge from trial stronger if we're trusting in Christ. It's inevitable. It can't help but be the case. Maybe more to our point here in this in Matthew 5:4 is Isaiah 40. Now remember, the Gospels all started with reference to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. But look at verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. The comfort is related to her iniquity, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is comfort for sin. This is comfort for the mourning of sin. Comfort my people. Why? Because her sin has been paid for. That's what the prophet says. And this is only this is the only true and effective and lasting comfort that there is. There is no other true and lasting comfort apart from Christ. It's what's promised in this sermon of Christ that we see here in Matthew 5. The poor in spirit and those who mourn also recall Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the passage from which Jesus preached when he first went into Nazareth, or at least early in one of his trips into Nazareth. It was this sermon when he preached this and said that today this has been fulfilled in your presence, that they tried to kill him. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There it is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He sent Jesus to do this. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There it all is. There's a beautiful exposition of Matthew 5:4 here in Isaiah 61. Now, we live in a world which pleasure is the ultimate objective. And in seeking after self-gratification and pleasure, people don't grieve over sin or evil. And because people don't grieve over what is wrong in themselves, they don't repent. Because we don't grieve over what's wrong in ourselves, we're not concerned with judgment that we will surely face. Because people don't grieve over what's wrong, they don't seek to be restored to what they've lost. They don't seek a Savior. They don't seek Christ, and they don't come to Christ. This grief is so important. When we get there, we can either seek to be, more pleasure. We can seek more stuff. We can seek to be fulfilled in some other way, or we can eventually turn to Christ before he lets us just be hardened. We see illustrations of those who mourn in Scripture. Isaiah was one. Isaiah 6, chapter 6, as he's being called. Look at Isaiah. God calls him, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Now here's Isaiah's reaction to all this. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Look at Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Jesus tells this parable. It teaches the difference between two approaches. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Stop right there. He's going to tell you, if you're trusting in yourself that you're righteous, you're trusting in your own righteousness, you are in grave, grave danger. "And those people viewed others with contempt." Now, what kind of righteousness views others with contempt? It's the righteousness of our media today. They view who with contempt? Us, among others. Us among others. They view Kim Davis with contempt. They mock her. They mock her husband. What did her husband do? They are self-righteous, and they view others with contempt. This is the world we're living in. Two men, Jesus says, went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Notice the tax collector, which Matthew was, is included in here with the Pharisee. They're both two different types of people who begin this parable in the wrong place, but they go to pray. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Boy, that's some prayer, huh? "Wow. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." You think that's going to get you to a poverty of spirit? Do you think that's going to be a path to lead you to eternity and glory? Not a chance. But the tax collector, Jesus said, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, not guilty before God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is one portrait that Jesus used of the one who is poor in spirit, who is mourning over his condition. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He contrasts that attitude with the one who is arrogant and self-righteous, who not only sees himself as better than and more righteous than others, but who somehow has falsely convinced himself that he is righteous in God's sight and deserving of the glory of God, deserving of an eternal reward in fellowship with God. Why? Because he fasts twice a week? That man is sadly mistaken. Jesus did not preach that those whose good outweighs their bad will enter the kingdom. He didn't preach that those who perform these particular rituals every week enter the kingdom of heaven. He taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I tell you," Jesus' words, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to whom? To the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit." He saves those who are crushed in spirit. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." It's just a matter of trusting in him and in his deliverance, and not our own way. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." There's no confusing the point here. in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Beatitudes in Isaiah. Now, Luke talks about another aspect of this. And he also provides four woes. He warns against four things. In 6:24, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. That doesn't mean if you have a lot of money that you have no chance of spending eternity with God, but he does have a point here. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. And what he's saying is that those who are trusting in earthly things, in earthly riches, and who are satisfied with the things of this world, and who scoff at those who humbly go to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, will one day mourn and weep. That's what he's saying. Those who seek the approval of men, to be honored by men, will one day find there is no gratification, no contentment, and no lasting blessing in those things. So Christ calls us to come to a place of mourning over our spiritual poverty and emptiness. Jesus calls us by these words to look at ourselves, to see our sin, to look at Him and see His righteousness, to look at God and to see our unworthiness of His glory, to recognize we have sinned against our Creator and to confess our sin and our unworthiness and to trust in the perfect life and sacrificial death of the Son that He sent to save us. And I can tell you on the Word of God, if we do that and turn from our sin and turn to God in gratitude and obedience to Him, He will not refuse us. If you come to Him, He will not refuse you.